Luke 9 this morning, as we continue our study through Luke's record of the good news, the gospel. Nine verses today. Luke 9 verse 1, he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, that stay there, and from there depart. Whenever or wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, by others, one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John, I beheaded. Who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Father, thank you for your word. Now as we open it, as we read it, as we study together, help us. You've promised the ministry of the Holy Spirit for this very occasion, that you would unpack your word for us, that we might understand it, that we might know how it works in our lives. We ask for that help. Thank you for your promises. Make us more like Christ in these minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 14 years old, I worked in a mom-and-pop grocery store. I was already car crazy by then. There was a man I knew, he's about 10 years my senior, and he bought a 1966 Shelby Mustang GT350. Well, one day, his wife had purchased groceries in the store, and it was my duty to carry them out for her, and I walked out, and there it was. I was awestruck by this Shelby. Love at first sight. Well, her husband, Paul, happened to be sitting in the driver's seat. I struck up a conversation with him, and asking him a lot of questions about this incredible car. And we were talking, and then he said, hey, Dave, would you like to sit in the driver's seat? Oh, boy, would I? You know, so he gets out, and I get in the driver's seat. I'm just holding that steering wheel in my hands, fantasizing what it would be like to just cut this beast loose and go down the road, you know, And then he said, crank it up. I couldn't believe it. You know, trembling hands, I reach over there and I turn the key and I unleash 305 horsepower. And I'm sitting there with my hands on the steering wheel and I feel the throbbing engine and it got in my blood and it's never left. Imagine this, a 14-year-old boy with that kind of power in his hands. And that was the problem. I'm only 14, and I have all kinds of power and no authority to use it. Now, what good is power without authority? Jesus Christ demonstrated authority. He was Son of God, possessed all power, all the power of heaven and earth. He had the potential to heal diseases. He had the potential to cast out demons. He had the potential to raise the dead. But it was more than potential, because God sent him from heaven with authority to use that power. And he proved over and over and over that he was one with the Creator, and therefore he had the power and the authority to even change the laws that he had spoken into existence for his own glory. Incredible authority. Even over earthly rulers. There was no religious ruler, no governing authority, no king, no emperor who could ever force Jesus to his death before the appointed time. And when the time came for him to provide the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins. There was absolutely no authority, no king, no power, no emperor on earth who could keep him from making that happen. In fact, the ones involved were not even able to withdraw from that process. Something I thought of just this morning. Did you realize that when God the Son, King of Kings, shed his blood for our forgiveness, when he paid that incredible price, the most important event of all eternity, not just in all the earth, but in all of eternity, the greatest powers on earth in that day were not even aware it was happening. You know, Pilate and Herod were not the greatest authorities. And the Pharisees sure weren't, even though they thought they were. The great authorities didn't even know. And maybe even more astonishing than the power and the authority of Jesus Christ is the fact that he granted that same power and that same authority to stumbling, bumbling, failing disciples who are very much like me and like you. That's an incredible thought. Here we are in this part of Luke's account of the good news. And there's something really interesting that happens here. It's almost like kind of a prelude or maybe a trial run of the Great Commission, you might be able to call. You remember before Jesus ascended back to heaven, he gave very specific instruction, credible promise to the disciples who were like, can we call them our predecessors, followers of Jesus? And Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so go therefore, that you imply, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What power and authority with it. So what do we do with it? And what's our opinion? How do we flesh this out in our lives? Are we like the representatives at all that King Jesus sent? Sending them out with this good news. There was their responsibility to declare it. And there happened to be 12 of them. There were 12 very privileged from among large number of followers. Verse 1, he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. Now, based on the similar stories that Matthew and Mark gave to us, you can include John in that. We really do have a pretty good picture that when you speak of Jesus' followers, there was a bunch of them. There were a lot of followers who would be considered bona fide disciples of Jesus Christ. Never mistake this, that disciples is not just a reference to 12. Disciples refers to all the followers of Jesus. Now here he is, according to Luke's gospel, his account, Jesus is probably about the halfway mark of his ministry on earth. The crowds had grown larger, and they'd grown larger by number over this time. And yet this was sort of like a peak, I believe, because from this point on in the history of Jesus' earthly ministry, the crowds begin to diminish. And they become smaller and smaller as he lays out the challenges on what it takes to be his follower, his disciples. We're going to see that later on in chapter 9 of Luke. And finally, it gets to the point where almost everybody has forsaken him. And finally, at the point of his crucifixion, he's all alone. You know, also during this time, as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem and approaching the cross, he's cutting back on his ministry to Galilee and the surrounding areas. In fact, you'll remember as we started this section, he said, this is my responsibility. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go into all the towns and villages of Galilee and I'm going to preach the good news of the kingdom. Well, now he starts cutting back and moving the ministry more into Judea as he's headed for Jerusalem and the cross. And that's why I think at this point he picks out 12 of the disciples and says, now you're unique. I'm giving you special responsibility. and the names of those disciples, those apostles, as they became. First Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You know them, right? Peter, called Simon. His brother Andrew, some of the first disciples, some of the first followers of Jesus Christ, fishermen. Also fishermen, friends of theirs, no doubt, maybe even sometimes co-workers, James and John, brothers, sons of Zebedee, among the first followers. Another one among the first followers was Philip. Philip was a guy interested in details. You know, if you wanted administration done, if you wanted something taken care of logistically, it's Philip. But he was also an evangelist who loved to go out and tell others the good news. And so right away he went out and found Nathanael and said, "We found the Messiah." Too bad Nathanael didn't make the cut. Well, actually, he did. It's the name Bartholomew, according to Matthew. Bartholomew is that guy who Jesus said, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree, and you're an authentic. You're a real Israelite." Serious about looking for Messiah, I think is the point there. Thomas, you know, the pessimist. You know, the thing is, though, Thomas, though he was a pessimist, was probably the most loyal follower of Jesus. He's the kind of guy who would say, "Well, he's going to die. Let's go with him." Matthew, the former tax collector and therefore cheater, liar, thief, sinner. James, the son of Alphaeus. He has another name. There's a good reason for it. He's called James the Less. I mean, nobody ever talks about James the son of Alphaeus, because he might be confused with James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, one of the members of the inner circle. James the Less. Thaddeus, also known as Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. Oh, sometimes he's also known as Judas, not Iscariot. I guess he just couldn't figure out who he wanted to be. Simon the Cananean, also called Simon the Zealot. He was a member of a right-wing, ultra-right-wing political party that wanted to overthrow Rome. And Judas Iscariot, the traitor. What a very unauspicious group of guys. I mean, really, you look at this group and there's nobody famous, nobody important, nobody who's really a leader among people, among their peers. There's nobody in this group that anybody would have said in that day, "Now there goes a guy who's going somewhere in life." They're just really pretty ordinary folks. Just about as boring as you and me. Especially James, the son of Alphaeus. You know, James, the son of Alphaeus, we just don't know anything about him. That's so much like us. I mean, really, how well known are you? Outside of your little sphere of 100 people, most of us are totally unknown. The other day somebody, where was that? Telling a story anyway. I said, what's your name? They said, Whitcomb. And the person asking said, "Could you spell that?" And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Everybody in that circle should know Whitcomb. But circles change, and we become as unknown as James, son of Alphaeus. Nobody's, very ordinary folks. Worse than ordinary. I'm worse than ordinary, you are too. Because when Jesus found me, I was actually the son of his archenemy. When Jesus found me, I worked for Satan. I did the desires of the flesh. I was opposed to him. It wasn't just that I was ordinary. I was deserving God's wrath. And he picked me. And he graciously saved me, and not only saved me and saved you, but gave us abilities to be able to serve him. And not only did he give us abilities to be able to serve him, but he gave us power to serve him. And he has given us authority to serve him. maybe not as much as these 12 who he called together. You notice he gave them power over demons and to cure diseases. No one on earth ever had that kind of power to do good like Jesus did. Oh, it was copied sometimes. But only Jesus had this incredible power. And he now gives that same power to 12 very ordinary guys. Come on, guys. Put yourself in the sandals of one of those people. A Thaddeus. Is this an ego trip or what? I mean, you know what we're like. You give us some kind of power and the authority to use it, nobody can live with us. Did these guys respond like that? Or were they humble? Did they understand their position before Jesus Christ? He gives them this incredible power to heal diseases, cast out demons, and the authority to use it. In fact, there's a unique authority. Because you notice in verse 2, it's not just about doing miracles. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Here's the power and here's the authority, and the authority is because I am sent. You're really familiar with the word that's translated as a verb in the English in your text. He sent them. You know that word, right? Apostello. You say, wow, you know, that's an interesting word. It kind of sounds like apostle. You're exactly right. You know Greek. What is an apostle? Somebody who's sent by an authority to represent that authority and represents that authority's authority. That's what Jesus did. 12 ordinary guys. Sends them out with the same trait. This is the same word that would be used to describe God the Father sending God the Son to this earth. Isn't that incredible? John 3, verse 17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, Jesus said, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. God the Father did send with authority the Son. And so Jesus sends out these 12 ordinary guys with the same kind of power and the same kind of authority to represent Him. And granted, we don't enjoy all the power, the extent of the power that God gave to those apostles, but we have a power. We have authority. Do we use it to represent Jesus who sent us? Do our co-workers know that we are sent by Him to represent Him? Test when your co-workers come along, get in a conversation with you, when your neighbors strike up a conversation with you, do they hesitate to take Jesus' name in vain? I mean, it really should be. Now, granted, I have a big badge and target on me, so it works pretty well. But honestly, I've been in conversations or walked into conversations and actually heard people say, watch your language, the preacher's here. Do people do that with you? See, if you're representing Jesus Christ, that ought to be the response. Uh-oh, Jesus' representative is here. Be careful what you say about Him. Well, according to Luke's account, as we read it here, Jesus actually had two reasons, two purposes for sending out these 12. Number one was to proclaim the kingdom of God. You see there in verse 2. What is that? Well, we've heard about it a lot up to this point in Luke's story. The kingdom of God is where the presence of the king is. That's why John was found out in the wilderness preaching, repent. Why? The kingdom of God is present. It's at hand. The king's here. That's why Jesus himself was preaching the same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because the king was there preaching the message. He was present. And he's the king. And his kingdom is wherever he is reigning supreme in the hearts of his people. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is present right now, here today, in this assembly. Why? Because the King of Kings is reigning in our hearts. It's His throne. Isn't that great? That's what we proclaim. That's the good news. And the really good news is there's only one way to get in the kingdom. And the only way to get into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the way that God has ordained, and that is that the King Himself bought our ticket with His own blood. And that is the only way that we will ever get into the kingdom of heaven, is to acknowledge that we are indeed of Satan's seed, that we are indeed children who deserve wrath, that we have indeed offended Almighty God, our Creator, who's holy and perfect, and therefore we deserve His wrath, but we have given by His grace the way of escape, Jesus Christ. By faith in Him, your sins are forgiven and you enter the kingdom of heaven, which sinners cannot do because they will not receive their king. And Jesus sends out the representatives, and He says, this is what I want you to do. Go out and proclaim this message, the good news. Great word. I love this word. This is one of my favorite words in the whole New Testament. This word proclaim. I like the Greek word. The verb that's used here actually comes from a noun that was used in the Greek language. It was a very, very familiar position. This is a word that would describe a particular individual in the kingdom of Rome or the kingdom of Greece. It described the messenger, the proclaimer that the king himself would choose. When the king had to get a message out to the people, he didn't put it on social media. He surely didn't tweet. When the king in those days wanted to get the message out to his people, he called his kerukhs, his messenger, a man who he picked because of his natural abilities. He could speak, he could communicate, he could articulate, kind of like I'm doing this morning. He had the ability to be heard. More than that, he was intensely loyal to the king. The king knew that when he gave this message to the messenger, that message was going to be conveyed to the people. And he was going to be faithful. And he was not going to add his commentary to the king's message. And he certainly wasn't going to give his opinion of the king's message. The king knew that this man, this Kerukhs, is going to deliver my message precisely as I gave it to him. Loud and clear, faithfully going everywhere I told him to go. That's the word. Jesus said, now you go do that. Here's the message. It's the good news of the kingdom. Go proclaim it. Are you that kind of a person? I probably shouldn't be, but I'm somewhat impressed with Sarah Huckabee. I mean, would you take that job of press secretary of the White House? There's not enough money in the world for me to work that job. I think I'm articulate enough. I think I could probably be somewhat loyal. I'm not taking that job. She takes so much grief because she's loyal to the king. Use that word guardedly. Would you take that job for Jesus? You know, sometimes the press secretary for Jesus gets a lot of grief. Are you faithful? Are you loyal? Do you deliver the message? It's who we are. You know, that's what Jesus made us in this world today. He's chosen us. He has given us the message. He's given us the authority. He even arranges the opportunities for us to declare the message. And the message is just really simply the clear statements of the Bible. That's all we have to do is know the Bible, declare the Bible. How often do you do that? Second reason Christ sent out these representatives, you'll notice, was to heal. These were what we call miracle gifts or sign gifts. The purpose was never to attract attention to the messenger. The purpose of the sign gifts, the miracles of the New Testament, were to attract attention to the message and the author of the message. And that's why they lasted only for a short time. I mean, this ability was given to the people of God, the representatives of God at Pentecost. Some of those leaders had these incredible abilities to do these miracles for the express purpose of attracting attention to the message. And when you did, it just became very obvious that you knew the message, the one gave the message, the author. Peter and John, right after Pentecost, they heal this guy who's crippled. Listen to the ruler's response. Religious rulers say, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Folks, listen. When we do the work that Jesus intended for His sent ones to do, people recognize we've been with Jesus. They don't always pat you on the back. No more than the religious rulers exalted Peter and John. They put them in prison. That was the whole purpose of the sign gifts. It was valid until Scripture was given fully. And then, in fact, really toward the end of Acts, you start seeing these sign gifts die out in frequency. And still, I mean, God can do whatever He wants to do. He can do a miracle anytime He wants to. He can heal. God can raise the dead if He wants to. But no one is in this age practicing these gifts regularly. They're of the past. And when Jesus sent these 12 out, He sent them with very specific instruction. Don't take anything with you. Verse 3, He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Don't even take two overcoats or capes, tunics." To say that the king instructed his representatives to travel lightly is quite an understatement. I mean, the word "nothing" probably in our vernacular would mean, go out with nothing except the clothes on your back and don't even take a change of clothes. Extreme? You know, why the austerity? What's Jesus doing? Well, this is a special mission. What is Jesus doing to these 12? His purpose is to increase their faith. Remember who these guys are? We've seen already in our study of Luke things like how weak their faith was, how shallow their faith was, how maybe even non-existing their faith was. Matthew 4:14, verse 31, Peter sinking in the sea. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt, Peter?" Later on, they see Jesus has cursed this fig tree and it withers. Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. And they're amazed at this. And He says, what's the problem, little faith? They were afraid in the storm on the sea. We studied a couple weeks ago why. Jesus said, "Where is your faith?" Mark said, chapter 4, verse 40, He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? You still have no faith?" So He sends them on this short-term ministry team. This is not the standard for life for the ministers of Jesus Christ. You know, there are some who would say, okay, here's the text. We'd like for you, sir, to come and be our pastor. Don't bring a coat. Don't bring a bag. Don't bring any, you know, just trust us. That's hard. This is not the standard that the Lord intends for all of His servants. He expects His servants to go out, serve Him according to the standards, and even He changed that. Luke chapter 22, listen to what Jesus said in the moments just before He goes out for crucifixion. It's the Last Supper, and He's given last instruction to His disciples. Same guys. "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said, "Okay, here's the new rules. Now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack, and the one who has no sword sell his cloak and go and buy one." So we know from the Word of God and by the rest of the Word of God that we expect God's servants to go out by faith, trusting Him, but planning, making provision, so they're prepared. On this trial run, Jesus said, don't take anything with you. And here's a lesson I want you to learn. Some people are going to like you. Some people aren't. Verse 4, verse 5, whatever house you enter, stay there. From there depart. Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So you go into a town, there's a house, you know it's a good house, you stay there. Whatever they give you, you accept graciously. If it's cabbage soup every night, say thank you, appreciate that. Stay there. You know, part of the reason Jesus said, don't take a bag with you, is because there were false teachers of that day who were really notorious. They were well known, and they would go from house to house to house to house, and they would collect as much money as they could possibly collect, and they would put it in their bag. And Jesus said, no, you're my representatives, and I want you to do the exact opposite of that. You go to a house, you stay there, you take whatever they give you, and don't take a bag with you. And if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now, this was actually something that stemmed from an old Jewish tradition. There's an old Jewish tradition around in that day where if a Jewish person went into a Gentile region, obviously they were going to get Gentile dirt on their garments and on their feet, right? And so they would come home and they would literally do this. They would shake out their garment and they would shake off their feet to get the Gentile dust off their feet, because if they didn't do that, they would be ceremonially unclean. So Jesus just picked up on that and said, you do that thing. It's a great sign. It's a sign against them. It's the kind of thing that later representatives and servants of Jesus would do, like Paul the Apostle. He goes to Antioch in Pisidia, and he goes there to preach the gospel, and they won't hear it. And they turn against him, and what does he do? Shook the dust from their feet against them, and he went on to Iconium. And he goes to Jerusalem, and he's teaching in the synagogues. And after a while, the Jews in the synagogues become very stubborn, and they say, we don't want that gospel. What did he do? When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments, and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he did. And having received this instruction, this power, and this authority, this is great. The representatives all went and did something else. No, verse 6, they departed, went through the villages, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. Great news. They just simply obeyed the king's command. Oh, and in obeying the king's command, they did exactly what he said, exercised authority and power. Is anybody at this point saying, hey, wait a minute? Go through that list, 12. Who's the last one? Judas Iscariot. No statement here that says Judas stayed home. No statement that said that, you know, Judas wasn't there. No, he went. Did he proclaim the good news? Did he heal anybody? Did he cast out a demon? No, every indication is he did exactly what he was told to do. He was casting out devils of whom he was one. Even Jesus said in John 6:70, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And the devil's out casting out the devil. Proclaiming the good news, or at least that's the way it appears. Proclaiming incredible good news of which he's not even part. He understood the words. But he wasn't motivated by the words, because we already know from reading other scripture, Judas is motivated by greed, selfish purposes. He wants to see the literal kingdom. He wants to be in charge in the literal kingdom, and he wants the money. Why, he was the keeper of the bag. What a picture of the Hebrews 6 guy. We've been over that several times. That person who sits among the people of God, and because he's sitting among the people of God, he sees God's work, and he sees the work of the Holy Spirit, and he tastes the work of the Holy Spirit, sees what's happening, and goes out without the Holy Spirit. Judas. The light too many pastors, teachers, church members, who spend their life proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And they're not even part of the kingdom. Well, let's close talking about the king's authority expressed over other kings. Notice how he avoided King Herod in these last couple of verses. Herod, of course, is an earthly king. He heard everything that was happening. That makes sense. We understand that, verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. Okay, Herod the Tetrarch is ruling over a particular portion of land, and we're going to look at this in a minute. He was appointed literally by the emperor himself, Augustus. Do you know this Herod actually ruled all through the entire life of Jesus? There were several Herods, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, but ruling that long in that place, he had to have heard about Jesus. He did. And that's why you see the word here, perplexed. He was at a loss. He didn't know what to think. He didn't know what to decide. He kept processing all of this evidence, all of this information coming in about Jesus. And Herod's saying, who is this guy? You know, what is he doing? It doesn't make any sense. Primarily because he was motivated by fear. Last part of verse 7, he said, some said that this is John, raised from the dead. Look at verse 9. Herod said, wait a minute. I beheaded John. Who's this? Herod is hearing all these things. And I hate to say this, but it was fake news. It wasn't Elijah. It wasn't John. It wasn't one of the great prophets. It was the King of Kings. And he's perplexed about who it is. You know, in light of Jesus raising dead people, you could kind of understand why Herod would come to this conclusion. Now, wait a minute. If this is happening, could it be that actually God raised John first? You can understand why he would come to that conclusion. Because he was one who admitted that John was indeed a holy man. He was a righteous man. Mark chapter 6, verse 20. In fact, the indication there is that Herod really liked talking to John. Enjoyed hearing this righteous man. More than that, Herod is just familiar enough with Jewish scripture that he really understood a lot about prophets. Verse 8. Some say that Elijah had appeared, by others that one of the prophets had risen, and so he knew. He knew that John was a prophet. Even Jesus said that John really did typify, in a way, that promised prophet Elijah that Malachi had promised. Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And this was one of those partial fulfillments of that. And Jesus said, yeah, John really did play that part, but he's not Elijah. And Herod says, I'd really like to talk to this guy. I'm afraid. I'm curious. I'm perplexed. I would really like to talk to Jesus. And Jesus said, what? Forget it. I'm not talking to you. I mean, here's the king. He wants to arrange a meeting. Maybe he sends his servants over to Jesus and says, hey, look, next time you're through the area, stop by. We'll have lunch. Did Herod ever meet Jesus? Yes, he did. During the Passover, during Jesus' crucifixion, Herod, this Herod who ruled in Galilee, was down in Jerusalem. And Pilate found out about it. And he sent Jesus over to that Herod because he's trying to get rid of Jesus. What do I do with this enigma? And oh, Jesus is from Galilee. Herod, the ruler of Galilee, he's here. So Jesus went over to see the guy. Luke chapter 23, verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see him, some signs done by him. So he questioned him at some length, and Jesus made no answer. Made Herod kind of mad. Luke 23, verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Now, this is a great story. Herod is a king. He's a ruler. He has authority over a lot of people. He can make rules and he can make laws for his kingdom. And here's Jesus, and Herod says, I want to talk to this guy. I'm really confused. Bring him over. And Jesus said, no, I'm in control here. In fact, Jesus even controlled Herod's destiny. He's an evil man. He's a wicked man. He knew that. John had confronted him about his sin. We've read that before. We see it again in Luke chapter 3, verse 19. Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, for all his evil things. This is Herod Antipas, called the Tetrarch, one of the sons of Herod the Great. In fact, he was one of four rulers who took over the kingdom of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, by the way, you'll remember him. He was the one who you find in Matthew chapter 2 killed the babies in Bethlehem. It was this guy's dad. He died in 4 BC, about 2 years after Jesus was born. If you want to talk about that after the service, I'll be glad to talk to you how Jesus could be born BC, but he was. This is the Herod about Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. When Herod died, the angel of the Lord came, told Jesus' parents, you can go back now. That was Herod the Great. He died. He bequeathed his kingdom to 3 of his sons and then another ruler we don't know so well. So he gave to Archelaus this section known as Samaria and Judah. Judah being, of course, where the capital Jerusalem is. He gave to this son, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, one of four rulers is what that means, that area called Galilee and Perea. The bulk of Jesus' ministry was done in Galilee, therefore, under Herod's kingship. And then he gave to his son Philip the northeastern part, best known for Pontius or Caesarea Philippi is up there. And so, here's this wicked man who says, Jesus, I want to talk to you. And Jesus says, it's not going to happen. In fact, he told the disciples, you watch out for the Pharisees' leaven and the leaven of King Herod. It's infectious. About the time, just shortly after our text, we'll see in Luke chapter 13 one day, get there, the Lord willing, this text. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, get away from here, Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow. The third day I finish my course. He's talking about his resurrection. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, Herod, I don't care how powerful you are. I don't care how many people you reign over. I don't care how mean you are, how evil you are. It really doesn't matter, because I've been sent here by my Heavenly Father on a schedule, and I'm keeping it. No, I'm not going to come over and talk to you. You're just like all the other Herods. You're really just like the emperor. You're just a pawn in God's plan. And that king, Jesus, pulls aside 12 ordinary men. And he gives them his authority. And he gives them his power. And he sends them away to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, even including Judas. And no king on all of earth has the power to make Jesus do anything that he isn't going to do that is not part of the Father's plan. And he has absolute authority. And he picked me. And he picked you. And he gave you this authority. And he gave you this power. And he gave you this message to go out and represent him. How are we doing? Are we faithful? We say, well, I just don't feel like I have any authority. You don't. All you have is what Jesus gave you, and it's his authority. It's not yours. Don't worry about it. Speak with his authority. Live with his power. 12 ordinary guys turned the world upside down because of that. Now, there's more than 12 of us here. What would happen if we began to live like representatives who have been sent out with the authority of the king who controls all other kings? Well, we'd probably turn the world upside down, wouldn't we?